Well, you remember the scene in the city of Jerusalem. There were three different people on the night when Christ was arrested. Three different people. And they all had power and influence in order to implicate Peter with the freshly arrested Jesus. And so these three people asked Peter if he was with this Jesus. Are you with these Jesus followers? And he denied knowing Jesus, the man, publicly and elaborately, three times. Peter denied Christ. And it says he wept bitterly. Have you ever denied Christ before men? Have you ever come up with excellent, rational reasons why it's better to say nothing about Jesus when in reality it's just harder? Me too. And it's a heartbreaking event to confess to Jesus that you refuse to confess him before people because you were worried about the social outcome of mentioning him. But God's saving grace, brothers and sisters, comforts believers that his perfect cross has atoned for all our sins. If Jesus is Lord, do you consider yourself a servant of Christ? If Jesus is your master, what does that make you? His servant, his slave. It is a comfort that our service to him does not earn us nor lose us a place at his great wedding feast. But the years are long, and the days in those years can be long, and we often wander. But we get back on track when we remember the supreme value of our great Savior. So remembering the supremacy of Christ in all things helps keep us faithful to him, in serving him, in ministry to him. Just like we remember our anniversary, and it reminds us of our loving commitment to our loving bride, we can, or husband, we can at this end of the year do the same thing with Christ and remember all the ways Christ's supreme value keeps us focused on being faithful to him. So Paul in this text, verses 24 to 29, describes three ways that we can be faithful to Christ and gives us as believers comfort, clarity, and confidence in Christ's supremacy every day of the year, every year, even amidst opposition. By not compromising the message from God that Christ is supreme, by not compromising that message, we are magnifying him. And we are being transformed into the image of our Savior. And we are being moved towards our undeserved wedding as his eternal holy bride. So let's look at these three ways that we can be faithful to Christ. In this text, we're going to see suffering for Christ, we're going to see speaking for Christ, and we're going to see striving for Christ. First of all, let's look at verses 24 and 25. This is a description of faithful ministry. This is suffering for Christ. Verse 24 says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Now, he says, as opposed to some other time in the past, now, having been told how much he would suffer for Christ's name's sake, Acts chapter 9 and Acts 20, now that he's an ambassador in chains, Galatians 6, 20, now that he bears in his body the brand marks of Jesus Christ, Galatians 6, 17, now he is boasting about the cross, Galatians 6, 14. Now he is rejoicing. He's imprisoned. He's chained writing this letter. He's not depressed. The world would say, though, that's just fatalism. And in the flesh, I would agree with that statement. But in a person who has been delivered from the guilt and shame of their own hatred of God into becoming a lover of God and God's people, whatever the cost, suffering for Christ is actually a cause for joy. But not all suffering is automatically a cause for joy. Yes, Paul told Timothy, Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. But 1 Peter 4 tells us in verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. At the revelation of his glory, at his second coming, you may rejoice. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you, however, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, implied for being a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Remember, we worship Christ. Our religion isn't Godianity, it's Christianity. And look again at Colossians 1, verse 25. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Paul doesn't start with, I suffer for your sake. But he says his attitude about the sufferings. Paul's rejoicing in the sufferings, not because of them, not despite them, but in them. Sufferings is in the plural. It's not a description of his emotional state. He's talking about things that have afflicted him, events that are being brought on him sovereignly and that have led him not to be miserable, but rejoicing, to be rejoicing. Why? Because he knows his sufferings will bless the church. That's his motive. Verse 24. And I fill up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church. Now, of course, we need to say after a verse like that, Jesus' suffering on the cross is not in any way lacking as an efficacious atoning death. The blood of Christ is infinitely efficacious. There is no more suffering needed after a perfect propitiating sacrifice, which has been accepted. There is no more suffering that could even be offered. And that would be consistent with an unbiblical works righteousness system, which Galatians 2:21 deals with soundly. If righteousness came through works, then Christ Jesus died needlessly. The worldly, and at this time the religious elites, still today, religious elites, those who think of their religion as above every other religion in the sense of comparing one with another, in the sense that they're all optional. People like that, elites in their religiosity, still want to harm Christ's faithful servants because they still want to harm Christ. They still aren't done causing Christ's suffering, as if murdering him on an instrument of torture weren't enough. They want to keep adding more affliction to suppress the truth in unrighteousness as far as they possibly can. Paul is sarcastically saying, as if Christ's afflictions weren't enough, I now am continuing to collect the due penalty for preaching Christ. I preach Christ, and it brings persecution. Paul's writing this in prison, but he will not compromise his message, just because being faithful will hurt him personally. His motive is to do the work he was assigned by the Lord, preach the truth about Christ. What is that truth? Without Christ alone, you are without hope in this world. Through Christ alone, we are given hope. And in Christ alone, there is real eternal hope. Why in the world would we ever want to mix human wisdom, so-called human wisdom, with the supreme value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, alone, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And so he says, I'm doing my job, serving the church, verse 25, of which I was made a minister, a servant, according to the stewardship from God given to me. Remember, Paul was made a minister, a servant. He didn't choose it. Not at all. He didn't love suffering for the sake of suffering or for the optics of suffering. Look how beaten up I am, you know, telling all his war stories. At one point, he was killing Christians for their alleged blasphemy. And now he's pouring out his life as a drink offering, sacrificing his life for their benefit. And remember, the Colossians had problems growing in that church. And so their pastor, their elder, Epaphras, had just walked over 1,500 miles to seek out the apostles' wisdom and counsel about the situation, this error that was finding its way into the church, which was a mixture of legalism, adding works to being justified by faith alone in Christ alone in order to be justified, and also worldly, higher-level spirituality, which would become Gnosticism. Paul knows how to suffer for the good of his people. And so Paul says, God bestowed this task on me. Look at the end of verse 25. For you. It's not a career advancement strategy for Paul to bear suffering, to get ahead. No pain, no gain. It's a stewardship from God. It's a stewardship. If God gave you a gift and asked you to use it to bring glory to him, what would you do with that gift? He has given all Christians spiritual gifts, Ephesians 4. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. And he does require you to be a faithful steward of that gift for the good of the body of Christ. He also gave you the gift above all gifts. We just celebrated the gift that was given to mankind. A Savior was born for you this day. And that gift is saving faith in that Savior. Saving faith is the gift we were given, Ephesians 2:8. And so do you tell people about the gift that you were given? Do you tell people about this Jesus whom you love and trust? And who fills your heart with delight. Paul then describes his particular stewardship, his, that was given to him, to include preaching for the benefit of the church. And this is the second component, of faithful ministry, the second way we can be faithful to Christ. And this is the content of faithful ministry, really. Speaking for Christ. Verse 25 starts with, so that, a purpose clause. This is the reason why I work for you, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. You say, well, I'm no preacher. Well, that might be the case, but you do have a voice. You do have a voice, and if you have saving faith in Jesus Christ, you also have a view. You may not always have a vote, but remember, God always has a veto. God's veto comes when all human ideologies bow the knee to the wisdom of God in the gospel. As it is proclaimed. But you cannot say, I don't talk about Jesus because I'm not a preacher. I'm not an evangelist. I've heard that excuse used. The Great Commission is not a job description for preachers. It's a command to all who have a voice to suffer hardship for the cause of Christ by proclaiming him. It's easy to say nothing when your faith in his power is weak. But it is next to impossible to remain silent when your faith in his power to save is personal and precious. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 tells us, but you, the saints, You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It's not just a task for those who preach in a pulpit, but every facet of faithful ministry over which the word of God is guiding us to glory with the loving and supreme authority of our head, Jesus Christ. Paul describes that what he is preaching is the word of God. And this phrase does not simply mean the Bible. At that time, around early 60s AD, when Colossians was written, there was no New Testament completed yet. But he specifies what he means by that phrase as the gospel of God. That good news that every believer has been given a love of so as to be saved. Verse 26 of Colossians 1 reminds us of that. Paul's preaching is for the benefit of the church by proclaiming to them the confidence that they can have in the supreme value of Christ's completed work as they confront the heretical worldly ideologies that are infiltrating the assembly in Colossae, in the church. And verse 26 clarifies again the gospel. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. He's not saying that it's elusive and some hidden, higher, need to be figured out knowledge reserved for only spiritually gifted people. That's the heresies that he's confronting with the incipient Gnosticism starting in Colossae. And that's happening still today in many places where there's this hierarchy of Christians where they make people, maybe even young or new believers, feel like they're insignificant or inferior when God shows no partiality. And it's because of Christ alone that any one of us is part of the body. And that might even be why Paul uses the word mysterion to tongue-in-cheek say it's not a mystery anymore. Look at verse 26. He identifies first which mystery he's talking about. If it were a secret mystery, then how can Paul then label and describe it? It was hidden from the past ages and generations. And notice it was not hidden to them, but from them. God concealed it in the Old Testament period, but now has revealed it in his Son. Hebrews 1. To whom? End of verse 26. His saints. Colossians 1, verse 26. Verse 27 says, to whom God willed to make known. Here we see that mankind did not arrive at this gospel knowledge by pursuing it. The world wasn't even looking for it because they didn't know it was coming. God willed to make it known to them. When did he do that? Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. When? When the right time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why did he do this? Because in the Garden of Eden, he made a statement that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And we looked at how glorious a message that has always been. Romans tells us that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It happened according to God's redemptive timetable. That's when it happened. According to God's plan, God willed to make what known? Verse 27. A new doctrine? an additional piece of knowledge that was needed to inherit the kingdom? Or as Nicodemus was told in John 3, be born again. How can a man enter his mother's womb a second time? Jesus said, you're the best teacher in Israel, and you don't even know this, understand this, that God saves people sovereignly, according to his will, not because of your advanced theology, or even because you profess faith, but because God gives faith apart from the sinner's, anything in the sinner. Saving faith in Christ Jesus is not faith in mere religious knowledge or ideas, but faith in a person, the man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, Christ Jesus, who alone can actually give a spiritually dead heart life. That's what it means to be saved. It means to be given spiritual life when you were dead in your sin. Romans 9:16 then says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs your works, but on God who has mercy. God didn't just make it known. He made it known to those he chose, those he qualified, verse 12, Colossians, verse 12. Those who he rescued and transferred to the kingdom of his son, verse 13. His saints have been shown this truth, that Jesus is the supreme Savior of the world. There isn't another one. And the only means of salvation is by trusting in his sinless, righteous life and his sinless death on a cross as a payment, as a substitute in your place, which you could never have endured or offered in the first place. Without Christ, you are without hope. But in Christ, you have unassailable, real hope. And so verse 27, he continues with the gospel. What is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, non-Jewish people? The Jewish Messiah, praise the Lord, was not just for the people of Israel, but for the true Israel, those who would by faith be grafted into the olive branch, Romans 11. The promises to Israel are irrevocable, unconditional, and eternal. And so all true Israel will be saved, but only through faith in the servant of Yahweh, the suffering servant, the Son of God, the Messiah, the person in which all three offices of prophet, priest, and king, unmixable any time in history, except for in Jesus. These three offices come together in one person. He was to be a light to all the nations. He came to seek and save that which is lost. He sought you, sinner. And all nations would praise the glory of God's grace. That plan was never just to save one little nation, but as Jesus told the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, it is from the Jews that salvation comes. Jesus is the true vine, John 15. Apart from him, you can do nothing. The riches of the glory of this mystery, truth previously concealed, now revealed in Jesus. He is the Messiah. It's not a secret. Jesus is the Savior, the anointed one from heaven, the Savior. It's not a secret as long as it's on your lips. It's not a secret when you are proclaiming the truth. If you are in Christ, Christ is in you, producing, first of all, justification from sin. Second, sanctification, which is turning from sin more and more all the time in imitation of your sinless Savior. And third, your certain hope that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day he removes all tears and suffering and gives you eternal rest. and reward. Well done, faithful servant. That's what we want to hear. The reward of being in his presence forever. We are to suffer for Christ, first. Second, we are to speak for Christ. And third, strive for Christ. We are to strive for Christ. This is the purpose of faithful ministry. Verse 28 and 29, him we proclaim. Now here is the job description of any faithful servant of Christ. Paul and Timothy with him in prison in Rome, they don't send a clever argument that will wow the heresy with brilliant, complicated reasoning. They write a 4-chapter little letter, and it's all about, the theme of Colossians is, the supremacy of Christ. They proclaim him. Spurgeon, in his famous quote, Pastor John MacArthur uses this in his younger years, a lion doesn't need help. It doesn't need to be defended. It's okay on its own. Just let it out and it defends itself. And the Lion of Judah is no exception. They don't engage in apologetics without the gospel. Apologetics is defensive. The gospel is offensive. And the goal of evangelism is not to win arguments, but to win souls to Christ. The goal of suffering for proclaiming the supremacy of Christ in a debate within the church is not to show everyone your superior knowledge, but your superior Savior. That's how you win an argument. Bring those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Bow the knee to the one who died for you. That's a good starting point if there's an argument. And I suggest it's a good ending point. That's where forgiveness is brought into focus. Lavish forgiveness, like Christ forgave you. Christ is unsurpassable. Why water down his good news with mere human ideas to engage the impotent rage of human wisdom? 1 Corinthians 2 says, when Paul came to the Corinthians, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, Sophia, the wisdom of the world, clever arguments, proclaiming them as he was proclaiming to them the testimony of God. Verse 2 says, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Faithful servants talk about the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, the Lord. And Christ is not debated. He's declared. Christ is not pontificated. He's proclaimed. The cross is sufficient to humble every argument of man. What does it look like to proclaim Christ in a church where the supreme authority of Christ is being openly questioned? It can look like this. Admonishing every person, speaking against the supremacy of Christ. In verse 28, it says, admonishing every man. Paul and Timothy are admonishing right now. Right now. The remedy for untruth is truth. That's the antidote. Whatever your situation, they confront wrong living with the gospel. And that is to say that sin must be called what it really is. Call sin what it really is. It's sin. And the heresy in Colossae had to be confronted. But it had to be confronted with the surpassing value of Christ. And there are many theories on what exactly the Colossian heresy was. But any way you slice it, the gospel trumps all so-called human wisdom or failure to seek the wisdom from above, as James calls it. And 1 Corinthians 1:20 says, where's the wise man? Where is the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And then Paul will describe Consider your own calling, brothers. You guys aren't Christians because you're brilliant, strong, highborn, ethnically pure. No, it's because of the grace of God, lest any man should boast. So he says, verse 28, admonishing and teaching every man with all wisdom. Here's the means of admonishing. Teaching with all wisdom. Paul told the Corinthians that their enemy is ideas. Logismos. Any idea that's raised up against the knowledge of God. Any idea that's against God. What they think needs to be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. He trumps every psychological attempt to help out what the Bible says about itself and about Christian living. The Bible is sufficient. It is not lacking in giving counsel to every situation. Admonishing, that's the same word that we use for biblical counseling. The word in Greek is noutheteo, nouthetic counseling. It means confronting sin with Scripture, confessing sin, and putting your trust in the cross of Christ. I like to think of this word, counsel. The word noutheteo in the lexicon means to give a counsel about avoidance or cessation, ceasing of an improper course of conduct, to warn someone or admonish them, to instruct them. So I like to think of this as a boat. Rather than grabbing the steering wheel and reefing over someone's steering wheel for them and correcting their course, instead pulling out the map, the light of the lamp of the Word of God, and show this person the reef that they're about to hit and collide with, that they're destined for with the course they're on. Show them that from Scripture and give them the coordinates, so to speak, for turning their boat, what God's will says, so that they can turn their own vessel based on the truth that their decision has now been informed by the truth of God. Maybe you're saying right now, well, I'm no biblical counselor. I know that kind of a sentence is used all too often, unfortunately. And Paul's going to write just two chapters later that Christians are to admonish one another with the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. Colossians 3, verse 16. But that counseling begins with yourself. Scripture is counsel. And again, here's that word wisdom. He used just in verse 9 to 14. He uses that word wisdom. He used that in his prayer in verses 9 to 14. It's not an intellectual debate. It's one of wisdom. Wisdom is not how you think. It's how you live. It's how you make decisions. In conformity to thinking the truth of God as revealed in Scripture. His proclaiming of the gospel admonishes every man to live in a way that honors Christ alone, who alone is worthy of honor, because he alone is able to save from our slavery. We just read in Galatians 4, chapter 5, verse 1. It's for freedom that Christ set us free, from the yoke that neither our fathers nor us are able to bear. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And that's us. Verse 21 says, that's all of us. Without Christ, we are alienated. Without Christ, we are alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds. Not just thinking about them, but doing them. And thinking about them is, in a sense, doing them. Verse 21 tells us that. That's all of us. But Christ is the great liberator. And Christ uses the instrument of faithful preaching, faithful teaching, faithful admonishing. And that's all of you who are in Christ. Moms and dads, parents, brothers, kids, all of you are to do this. To let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. in order that you might have wisdom in all situations. But it is because of Christ. Christ uses the instrument of faithful teaching of His word about His perfect, completed work to transform lives that He purchased with His blood to bring them to His glory. And this is the purpose for all Christian ministry. This is why we suffer well for Christ. This is why we speak the truth about Christ without apology. And this is also the purpose of any faithful pastor, the sanctification of his people. You remember in 1 Thessalonians, we went through the book of 1 Thessalonians, defining relationships, DTR, define the relationship. The shepherd's relationship is to give instruction in godly living and then to live life with you, to see that it's being done and love you and give an example. And here at Living Hope, in the coming year, as we look back at the last year, in this coming year, we will continue speaking the truth in love and striving to see the Lord's people grow in your love for Jesus Christ and for each other. In verse 28, we have a purpose clause. So that we may present every man complete in Christ. Not complete by philosophical underpinnings of your religious worldview or by religious zeal. He is speaking actually directly against those things as heretically opposed to the sufficiency of Christ and the supremacy of Christ. It's not Paul and Timothy who will present you. You will not present you either. You won't present yourself. Look at verse 22. Christ Jesus reconciled you in order to present you. But Paul's job as a servant of Christ is to be useful by being faithful in preaching so as to see people transformed by beholding the glory of God in Jesus Christ and to be an instrument in the Redeemer's hands. He does this not by adding to the message a bit of human wisdom or psychology or a bit of cultural contextualization or sensitivity, but by proclaiming Christ alone, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so he says, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, the gospel. Take your eyes over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Two books before Colossians. Ephesians 4:11 says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." These gifts in verse 11 are all uniquely gifts that involve teaching, leadership, and training, equipping. Verse 12, why are these gifts given? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Not just to make converts, but to see converts mature, and to see mature converts brought to the day when we are presented before God as a perfect bride in Christ's atoning and sanctifying work. So let's flip back to Colossians 1 and look at verse 29, the purpose for ministry. For this purpose I also labor. He labors to see every Christian come to completion in Christ. Labor doesn't mean he punches the clock. It also doesn't mean he is busy or engaged. It means he is working in a way that produces fatigue for Christ. It doesn't mean he delegates and disappears. It doesn't mean he invents a way to ensure great ongoing results with innovative new strategies that are outside the purvey and parameters of his instructions. He works not to the point of giving up, but to the point where he's not ashamed of his excellent effort. He strives and struggles to the point of weariness for the benefit of others in the church. How many of us can say that? Strives and struggles to the point of weariness for the benefit of others in the church. And he's not just a hard worker for Jesus, he's a smart worker. He works with a goal and a purpose to see Christ's lambs brought to glory in greater maturity, which only comes by resting on the completed work of Christ, faith, and Christ's supreme authority over the church. 2 Corinthians 3:18. That's the life verse that you need to commit to memory for sanctification. If you want to grow in Christ-likeness, apply that verse to your life. And if you don't know the verse, then you should look it up. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are transformed. We're being transformed by beholding the glory of God. Where do we behold the glory of God? Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4. Jesus Christ is the revelation of the glory of God. If you want to be made more holy, then fix your eyes on the glory of Christ. And what it means to imitate that means to be like him and to be made like him. And it is Christ dwelling in his people that is their hope, their settled confidence. It is Christ dwelling in his people. That's how certainty that he will complete what he began in them comes. Remembering that it is Christ dwelling in his people. You want to be brought to completion in Christ? Listen to Hebrews 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Remember that. Consider him who endured all those hostilities against him, the Son of God. Remember that so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Where does Paul get the energy for this work? How does this guy not experience burnout? Number one, he knows he cannot do anything by human means to accomplish salvation, including the sanctification of the saints and their being brought to glory. Only God can do those things. But number two, he also knows it's divine power working in him as he rejoices in this suffering for serving Christ faithfully. Faithfulness to Christ, true faithfulness to Christ, does not leave people depressed. It leaves them rejoicing in the Christ they represent. And they find it all joy, like Hebrews 12, to encounter various trials. And the brother of Jesus, James, who was converted after Jesus was ascended, wrote this: consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, makes you stronger. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Paul says in verse 29, the faithful servant says, I labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me in power. Paul is a prisoner in chains. Paul is an ambassador for God in chains, pleading with people to be saved. His chains are for Christ's glory. Not for the sake of lasting, but for the sake of seeing Christ's work being made much of. As he writes letters from this prison, the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. As he's writing these letters, he's doing it for the glory of Christ, as he is intending to see his followers, faithful followers of Christ, grow and mature and give testimony that suffering for Christ is a blessing. Church history says so. Faithful church history says so. Paul says so. Listen to Scripture. First Peter. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance. We who are protected by the power of God through faith. And in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Faith makes you last till his return. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, your trust in Christ, the salvation of your souls for eternity. Paul says he's striving not through the power of Christ available to him, but according to it. Christ's power is working in him. It doesn't turn on and then sputter out once the batteries need a recharge. He doesn't need to flip a switch to turn it on. He doesn't need to name it and claim it. Christ's power is in a state of perpetually working in his faithful servants. And it is in all faithful believers. And it's not our power, or our working. It is his working in power, the Greek says. His working in power, working in us to accomplish his will. Maybe you're thinking this is a passage related more to those who are actually in ministry. I'm just a regular Christian. Maybe you're thinking, well, we can't all be like Paul. He was an apostle. And in some ways, you're right. Paul was uniquely given an office that no longer exists today. He was uniquely chosen to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But in some ways, you're wrong if you think you shouldn't strive to be like Paul. Over and over again, Paul told his people as he preached that he himself is of no account. Faithful servants of Christ point people to Christ over human reason and mere psychology. Servants of Christ point people to resting in Christ's perfect, completed work on their behalf, not simply trying harder to appease God. Hebrews 11:5 says it's impossible to please God without faith. Paul told everyone that Christ is the supreme treasure of the human soul. Everywhere he went. Wouldn't you want people to say that about you? He called himself the least of all saints. Wouldn't you want that to be true of you? He said he was not adequate for this task. Isn't that true of you and me? But he always preached the gospel, even especially when it meant suffering. Is that true for you and me? Serving Christ is not an optional role for true Christians. Suffering for Christ is an undeserved and unimaginable privilege. Speaking for Christ is an undeserved privilege, to say the least. Striving for Christ is an undeserved privilege. Working for him. Peter would describe to all believers that they're to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in them. And if they suffer, 1 Peter 3, if they suffer, which is implied when they suffer, for being faithful to proclaim the gospel, if you're suffering for being faithful to proclaim the gospel, you should know that it is God's will for that suffering to happen. And Peter says, you are blessed if you suffer for the gospel. You are like Paul standing in the path of filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, putting on display the grace of God, God's Son, to go like a lamb before the slaughter. And when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Without complaining. Stop complaining Look for what God is doing in your circumstances or bad-mouthing people, even when they're truly offending you in a great way. But pray for them. That's what Jesus taught us. Pray for them. By suffering in the proclamation of Jesus Christ against worldly wisdom and religious effort, we proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness. We put on display the grace of God to save undeserving and guilty sinners like we are. And when we do this, when we suffer for the cause of Christ all year long, we give evidence to the watching world of this infinite value and the absolute pleasure that is found in knowing Christ Jesus in a right relationship. We give evidence that our hope isn't wishful thinking, but it's based on a dead man being raised from death into eternal glory. And that is what awaits us if we are in Christ. What's the purpose for faithful Christian ministry? To be part of the bride of Christ being brought to her wedding day, when we will be presented spotless and without blemish, not because of our suffering, but because of the suffering servant who took his cross to ransom us and to present us to the praise of the glory of God's grace through the ages. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, so we could rest in him and find joy, even when it becomes costly, knowing that our failures he has already bore in his body on the cross to bring us to be with him forever. Let's give him thanks for that.